This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition.
Sarai took Hagar and gave her to Abram. If you go back to Genesis 3, we see that Eve took the fruit and gave it to Adam, Genesis 3:6. Same wording, very intentionally. It's to show you this is not okay. This is not right. They're on a wrong path here. Hagar, we see here, is treated more as a commodity than as a person. She's a means to an end. She's not a valued person created in the image of God.
All too often, we convince ourselves that our will is good, and we seek God's stamp of approval on it. As Pastor Dave continues our study in Genesis in today's message, he'll draw our attention to this major mistake that Abram and Sarah made. They trusted God had made a promise to them and that it would come to pass, but they were unsure of how he would do it. This opened up an opportunity for them to take things into their own hands, and the result was sin, followed by generations of hardship. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of Genesis chapter 16, as he continues his message, giving God a helping hand.
Legally, a barren wife could give her maid, we see this a couple of other times in the Bible as well, to her husband as a wife or a concubine. It's wife kind of in parentheses, just like a second-class wife. And a son born from that relationship could be declared to be the heir if the husband, the father, so agreed for that to be the case. So according to the laws and customs of the time, this was a completely logical solution to the obvious problem. It made perfect sense legally, according to the customs of the time, culturally. It seemed like that would have been the thing to do. Now, there were a few significant issues, however, with this otherwise ingenious solution. And first of all, you know, it's not only important to see what these people do and what they say, but it's also very important what we don't see them doing and what we don't hear them saying. There's no record here of them consulting God at all about offering their own help in solving his dilemma. You don't see them saying, God, we see that you're having difficulty fulfilling this, and we realize you probably just need a little help. So here's our proposal. What do you think? We don't see that. We don't see them coming humbly before God and saying, we just don't understand. We don't even see them saying, which would have been the best thing, we believe, help our unbelief. We don't see that. Secondly, as we read through these verses, the way that things are worded should sound at least vaguely familiar. And that is very, very intentional. As Moses wrote this story down, he very intentionally worded things. Of course, being inspired by the Spirit, everything would be intentional. But he very intentionally worded things in this way. And it may, if you're thinking big picture story of the Bible, and this is what we always want to encourage here, think big picture story of the Bible, this should sound a little bit familiar. Think about what it says about Abram's response to Sarai's ingenious plan. At the end of verse 2, it says, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, you could say, well, yeah, so what? He listened to his wife. I don't understand. But that's intended to remind us of the account of the fall. Back in Genesis chapter 3, if you remember, after Adam and Eve fell, God came looking, where are you, Adam? And he's talking to them. He rebukes them. And in his rebuke of Adam in verse 17, he said this to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And it goes on from there, detailing this curse on the ground and on Adam because of their sin. This is not meant as a slam against women, but back in Garden of Eden, God had spoken to Adam before Eve was even created. And instead of focusing on what God had said to him, Adam listened to his wife when she offered something contrary to what God had said. In the same way, God had spoken to Abram. And Abram is now passively going along with all the rationalizations of his wife rather than clinging to the word of God and waiting on his timing. And then in verse 3, it says, so after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Again, think of the way it's worded there. Sarai took Hagar and gave her to Abram. If you go back to Genesis 3, we see that Eve took the fruit and gave it to Adam, Genesis 3:6. Same wording, very intentionally. It's to show you this is not okay. This is not right. They're on a wrong path here. Hagar, we see here, is treated more as a commodity than as a person. She's a means to an end. She's not a valued person created in the image of God. In fact, you'll notice through here that Sarai never refers to Hagar by name. Neither does Abram, by the way. She's just referred to as my servant. The only mention of Hagar's name is by the narrator and later by the angel of the Lord. And we know from the creation narrative, certainly, that God's intent, although it isn't always how things played out because of man's sin, but God's intent from the beginning was for marriage to be one man, one woman for life. And yet, ironically, we see down in Egypt when Abram was down there, Abram and Sarai trying to get away from the famine, Abram, certainly unintentionally, but Abram ended up giving Sarai over to another man, Pharaoh. And here, Sarai gives her husband to another woman, her Egyptian servant. So again, you see this violation of what marriage is supposed to be as well. But despite the fact that we certainly can see the wrong here, I'm confident that Sarai had convinced herself that what she was doing was right. However, you've probably all heard the phrase, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. However good her intentions may have been, she was doing wrong before God. But on one hand, if you look at this, you could see this as a selfish way for her to obtain a child, which I'm sure was certainly a big part of it. On the other hand, I'm sure she was seeing it as selflessly sacrificing the specialness of her intimacy with her husband in order to see God's promise fulfilled. This is what she had convinced herself was happening. However, God had given his word. He had never proven himself to be unfaithful, and they should have waited on his timing. Think about David, right? The first thing I was thinking of as I was considering someone waiting and suffering in their waiting and being patient and waiting on God's timing was David. David was anointed to be the next king. Saul was already told the kingdom was going to be torn away from him. And there was a long period of time where David had already been anointed as king. He already knew he was God's choice, but yet all he was doing was suffering, being relentlessly pursued by the king. And as we know, when we read through 1 Samuel and when I preached through that series, we know that David had multiple occasions when he could have very easily, without even breaking a sweat, ended that threat, taken the throne by force. However, he did not. He waited on the Lord. Now, this scheme of Sarai initially seems to be successful. It was probably a momentary celebration. Verse 4 says that Abram went into Hagar. Again, he listened to the voice of his wife. And it says she conceived. But the celebration didn't last very long. As often happens, sin will be pleasurable for a moment, and then the repercussions come in. So it goes on to say that when Hagar saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Well, that doesn't sound good. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 21 to 23. There's so much wisdom in Proverbs. It says, under three things, the earth trembles. Under four, it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. When a maidservant displaces her mistress, the earth trembles. I guess that's the biblical version of hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, right? Hagar was treated like a tool to be able to pump out a baby. And now that she's pregnant, and so in the eyes of the situation, was viewing herself as being successful while Sarai was not, she became proud. She began to look down on Sarai, her mistress, and was likely, certainly it was perceived this way, probably was truth to it as well, was flaunting her pregnancy. And Sarai, for her part, is not having any of it. She does not want to deal with this. And so immediately, she turns and blames her husband. She says to him in verse 5, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. I was doing the nice thing for you. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between me and you. Now, you know, I read that and I think to myself, man, you're looking for Abram to stand up and go, listen up, woman, that was your idea to begin with. This was your cockamamie plan. Don't be coming to me with this. Well, certainly Sarai deserved her share of the blame. She was not blameless. She was right in that the primary responsibility lies with Abram, just as it did with Adam. Notice that when we talk about the fall in Genesis chapter 3, we never talk about the fact that we inherited the sin of Eve. That isn't what we talk about. We talk about we inherited the sin of Adam. Adam was the one who was responsible. He was the one that God gave the command to. He was the one who was placed in that position of leadership. And God is going to hold him accountable for how he leads. And husbands out there, this should make us tremble a little bit, because it does me when I think about it. At this point, Abram should have taken responsibility. At this point, what Abram should have done is he should have reassured Sarai of his love. He should have dealt firmly but kindly with Hagar, made sure she was taken care of, but trying to make peace with the issues going on. And then first and foremost, or most importantly, he should have sought God's wisdom in repentant prayer. But once again, we see Abram giving into passivity. Instead of leading, he hands the reins over to his wife. He essentially tells her, do whatever you want, dear. Whatever makes you happy, go ahead. She's your servant, you deal with it. It's not leadership. But let's face it, and I'm talking to myself here, it's an incredibly easy trap for us as men to fall into. It's so easy to just say, nah, you can take care of this. Let's put the responsibility on you, because I don't really want it. What he actually said to Sarai was, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Again, what about Hagar's worth? You know, just do what you want with her. Then it says, Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Clearly, God's not allowing them to think, all is going well. The promise was fulfilled. Here we go. We're doing good. When you think about it, all of this began in the very same way that it all began back in the garden. It all began when Abram and Sarai started to doubt God's word. That's the same thing that happened in the garden. Of course, they had the serpent deceiving them, but still, they knew what God had said, and they started to buy into what the serpent was saying. Did God really say that? No, God didn't mean that. That's not right. They decided God needed their help in order to bring his will about. So they compromised. They convinced themselves it was for the greater good. And that makes me think of how in much of the evangelical world today, people think that they need to help God along, even in evangelism, right? So they water down the message and seek to appeal to people's fleshly desires in order to make the gospel more appealing. Bottom line is the word of God can stand on its own. Doesn't need our manipulations. We also see so often those who are unwilling to wait for God's best for their lives, and so they compromise. They rationalize in their mind how God could be okay with it. For example, rather than waiting to find the right person to marry before becoming involved physically, people rush their relationship along based once again on fleshly desires. That's what they're pursuing rather than God's glory, and they bring difficult consequences on themselves, just as Abram and Sarai did by not waiting on God themselves. So here Hagar's on the run, and then here we see the divine intervention. Again, we saw the human invention, and now here's the divine intervention. Here we see parallels between Hagar and Elijah from 1 Kings 19. We saw that in 1 Kings 19, you see that Elijah was on the run from Jezebel. Jezebel wanted to kill him, and we see both Elijah in 1 Kings 19 and Hagar here in Genesis 16 on the run. They're running into the wilderness in order to escape harm. They both meet the angel of the Lord in the wilderness, and they're both told essentially the same thing. Go back. Look here in verse 7. It says, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Now, the word for found here, where it says he found her, doesn't indicate that, you know, the angel of the Lord was just meandering through and just happened upon her. That isn't the idea there. The idea is that this is a result of an intentional search. And we know that's who our God is, right? He is one who seeks and saves the lost. Interestingly, this is the first time that an angel is mentioned in Scripture. And it quickly becomes apparent that this is not just an angel. It's not just a messenger of God, just no mere messenger of God. This is, in fact, the angel of the Lord. This is God himself. The angel of the Lord, when it's said in that way, in most cases, is believed to be the pre-incarnate Christ. Consider what the angel says to Hagar in verse 10. Again, no one but God could say this, right? He says, I, not God will, I'm just here giving you the message. He says, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Again, he doesn't say, I'm here to tell you what God's going to do. He's saying, I am going to do it. And Hagar understands it. She gives the angel a name in verse 13. She says, you are a God of seeing. She certainly understood who was speaking to her. And he certainly knew all about her. He says in verse 8, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She replies by saying, I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. The angel then says, return to your mistress and submit to her. Now let's face it, that's not what Hagar wanted to hear. That is not what she was hoping to hear from this God who sees, this God who encountered her here in the wilderness. He's telling her to humble herself and to willfully submit to mistreatment. But as she does that, she will foreshadow Christ, who did that very thing. And of course, we're told in 1 Peter that we're to follow in his steps. To her credit, we don't have any record of her arguing against what God's telling her to do. She seems to accept it. And then we see God says some truly amazing things to Hagar. He tells her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered in multitude. Now, God makes a number of these types of promises to the patriarchs that they would have descendants, multiple descendants, but Hagar is the only woman in Genesis that receives this kind of promise. And this was a tremendous honor. And God continues on, and he prophesies concerning these offspring that are going to be born. And he says, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Now, Ishmael means God hears or God has heard, referring specifically to Hagar's cry of distress. The angel of the Lord continued and said, he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. He's going to be wild and free like a wild donkey, and he's going to be in constant conflict with others. And there's going to be a particular conflict against his kinsmen. And it's here that we really see the impact that this one sinful action by Abram and Sarai, the impact that it's caused that continues on to this day. But we see a few chapters later that there is almost immediate conflict. Once Isaac is born, there's almost immediate conflict between Ishmael and his brother Isaac. And in this, we see almost an echo of the relationship from back in Genesis 4 between Cain and Abel. The older goes against the younger. And we know historically, Ishmael's offspring became a thorn in the side of God's people in both the Old and the New Testaments. Now, little did Abram and Sarai know at the time that their shortcut, their seeking to give God a helping hand, was going to begin a conflict that was going to run for millennia and that would cause oceans of blood to be spilled. The conflict between Israel and the Arab countries are just a continuation of the conflict that began here between Ishmael and Isaac. We even see the setup and kind of the fulfillment to that prophecy in chapter 25, verse 18. In the verses just before it, it gives kind of a lineage of Ishmael. It talks about his 12 sons who became tribal rulers, much like the 12 tribes of Israel. And in verse 18, it says, they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He, meaning Ishmael, his people, settled over against all his kinsmen. So you see that exact language. This is exactly what happened. They were set up in opposition to the descendants of Isaac, just as the angel of the Lord had said. So Hagar responds to these revelations in a way unlike anyone else in the Old Testament. Hagar actually gives God a new name. She's the only person in the Old Testament to do that. Verse 13, it says, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly I have seen him who looks after me. That would be incredible comfort to Hagar as she's been abused, she's been treated like an object, and she's now having to go back and submit herself to the one who had abused her. Therefore, it says in verse 14, the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. She not only gave God a new name, but she also gave a name to the place where she met him. And the name means the well of the living one who sees me. God has heard her cry of distress. He's seen her affliction. He has revealed himself to her. And Hagar knew the only reason that she could know God was because he knew her first. And she now knows that when she suffers, she's not alone. But he sees her and he is with her. Much like Abram, Hagar believed God and she responded to his grace in obedience. Verse 15 and 16 function as kind of an epilogue to the story, saying, and Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now, it's notable that while this whole scheme initially was Sarai's idea, it's pretty notable that her name isn't mentioned at all in the wrap-up of the story. Hagar is mentioned three times as the mother of this child. It'd still be another 14 years before the true child of the promise would be born. So we see that so often our shortcuts can often become just the opposite. So the lesson that God taught Hagar is a lesson that Abram and Sarai should already have known. God is a God who hears. He's a God who sees. God knew already that Sarai was barren. It wasn't a surprise to him. And not only did God know that Sarai was barren, she knew that he knew. She should have cried out to the Lord as Hannah did later in 1 Samuel chapter 1, entrusted herself to him. Instead, Sarai tried to make things happen using her own resources. Hagar suffered, but through her suffering, she met God. And this is what it's all really about in the first place, isn't it? Although God will always fulfill his promises, he does it in his own time so that, I mean, there may be other reasons as well. We could never know all of God's reasonings, but he often does things in a time delayed from what we would desire so that we will learn to trust him, so that we will learn to wait on him. The longer that the promise waited to be fulfilled, the more faith Abram and Sarai had to exercise and the more that they were going to grow in his grace and godliness. In the same way, as we go through suffering in whatever form it may take, we may not know the reasons why, but we can trust that God has a good purpose for it, and it's accomplishing something, he's accomplishing something good through it, both for our good and for his glory. His goal for each and every one of us is for us to be conformed to the image of Christ and for us to trust him fully. And Abram and Sarai needed to learn this. And let's face it, so do we. So do we. This world is a crazy place. All kinds of craziness going on. Every day I look at the headlines and I can't even believe the world we're living in. I should be able to believe it because sinfulness is rampant. It shouldn't surprise me. Nothing should surprise me. I still do get surprised. But we need to learn to trust. And the bottom line is, at the end of this chapter, the issue is still not resolved. Sarai still doesn't have a child. There's still conflict between her and Hagar. But we do see that God is at work and we can trust in him. And if you don't know what it means to follow Christ, you don't have that trust. You've never been able to understand that the forgiveness that's available through the blood of Christ. Well, I would encourage you to talk to me or one of the other members here after the service. We would love to talk to you about what it means to follow Christ, because nothing else, when it comes down to it, nothing else matters. Bottom line is, we can trust him. He is faithful and he is willing to forgive. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this day that you've given us. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of the gospel. I thank you for the truth of your faithfulness, that we can trust in you. We can wait on you in your timing. And Lord, we know that you have given us as believers great and wonderful promises, and they will be fulfilled in your time. Until then, we wait for you and seek to expand your kingdom, to follow after you hard, to every day get up and deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow you. We just pray, Lord, that you would empower us to do that. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The wonderful thing about God is that we can talk to him whenever and wherever. But that path, that relationship had to start somewhere, right? It makes me think of a man from the Bible. The Lord promises to have a relationship with Abraham, to be his God. And not only to Abraham, but to all his offspring. Listen to this promise in Genesis. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Wow. Abraham may have waited a really long time, but in the end, his sin didn't stop him from having closeness with God because of this promise. Do you want the same kind of enduring faith? I know I do. Visit us at cbcriverhead.org to hear more of Pastor Dave Cook's teachings. We would love to meet you in person at Calvary Baptist Church here in Riverhead, New York, if you can make it. 11 a.m. is the time of our main Sunday service, or 9:30 a.m. for a smaller, more in-depth teaching. You can find directions and more information on our website, cbcriverhead.org. Or if you have any other needs, don't hesitate to call us at 631-727-4112. You can also email us using the form on our website. In case you forgot, that number again is 631-727-4112. That's it for today. Join us again as Pastor Dave Cook brings us more biblical insight on Road to Calvary.